great to worship with you this morning. This morning we're going to turn the page from last week. If you remember last week, we were in the setting one of the most beautiful forms of worship found, I believe, anywhere in the Bible. In the middle of all the evil and the turmoil that was going on, of Jesus about to go to the cross, with the religious leaders trying to find ways to kill Jesus. And in the middle of all this evil that's happening, we see Mary worship Jesus in a radical way. That's what we covered last week. And for those that are new, we are going through the Gospel of Mark, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So that's what we're going to do this morning as Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross. We've seen and we've read throughout this entire gospel that the religious leaders from early on were looking for ways to challenge Jesus' authority, and now it's gotten to the extreme where they're trying to murder Jesus. And this morning we'll look at it's not only those that are the religious leaders, but it's becoming to be in his inner circle. We see that Judas's plan is starting to form. And we're going to see that in the text this morning that Jesus predicts that all this is going to happen. And not only this, not only does he predict that the religious leaders, that Judas is going to betray him, he's also going to predict that the disciples will turn their back on Jesus. He says they will also fade away. And as we read this, we have to understand that this has to be so disturbing to us. Because if anyone in the course of history has been discipled properly, it was the 12. Not only that, if anybody had been loved more than anybody else in the world, it was the 12. Jesus had led them, he had taught them, he had loved and cared for these men for 3 years. And on his last week, he says, one of you will betray me, and the rest of you are going to abandon me. And abandon me when I need you the most. So I believe Mark is leading us to ask ourselves this difficult question. If Judas betrayed Jesus, if the rest of the 12 abandoned him when he needed them the most, then what chance do I have to persevere? How do we know we're going to persevere to the end? If the 12 disciples got God in the flesh every day for 3 years, and the result was betrayal and falling away, what is my hope this morning? You may follow and obey today, but what about 5 years from now? What about on your deathbed? We all know people that have walked with Jesus, and little by little, they turn their back on him. So the difficult question today is, will you persevere? Will you endure to the end? And what kind of confidence can we have? We can have two responses to this tough question. Of course I will. I know Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I've been in church for X number of years. I've been through ups and I've been through downs. I know that I will. And the other response is fear. These two responses are polar. The first one is I'm good, I got this. And the second one is, I just don't know. I know myself, and I don't know. And the first camp tends to point to grace over their repentance. And the second camp leads to think that if their effort isn't enough, then grace surely can't be enough. And both views are very inaccurate. Because we have to understand how dark our sin is. We have to understand how evil we truly are as people. But we also have to understand how faithful God is. And we're going to look at how faithful he is this morning. That what happened at the cross, he said, it is finished. Today we're going to see Jesus, I believe, revealing two truths. One, how sinful we truly are. we're more sinful than we could even imagine, and two, that God is more faithful than we could ever imagine. So the first part of this is going to be difficult, to look at how truly sinful we are. A lot of us try to justify our sin. We're not as bad as that person. Some of us blame our upbringing, our circumstances. But the Bible shows us over and over again that we truly are evil people away from Christ. In fact, you're worse than you know. Think about Judas. Do you think Judas, a year from this time, would have ever guessed that he would have betrayed Jesus and it would have led to his death? There's no way. There's no way that he would have thought, I've got that evil in me. Let's read Mark chapter 14, verse 10. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark 14. We're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to jump around a whole lot, and I'll explain why in a second. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests. Remember, the chief priest was the one really trying to get rid of Jesus. So Judas goes to him to betray Jesus. In verse 11, they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. In college, I wrote an essay, a very lengthy paper, over the idea that Judas possibly was betraying Jesus to force Jesus' hand to be the leader that he wanted him to be. Judas was the idea that Judas could have done this to force Jesus, almost to corner Jesus, to come out and to show his authority, to take over. This idea is that Judas was trying to force Jesus to be the leader that Judas thought he should be. And in this theory, and again, this is just a theory, it was Judas trying to do good for Jesus, justifying what he was doing in betraying Jesus to force Jesus' hand. In my opinion, I think we do this a lot with sin. We know the Bible says this and that, but look at my circumstance. Look at what I've gone through. Look at what I'm going through. And Judas isn't alone in this. Again, I want to remind you, this is happening during the Passover, which we've discussed at length as we've gone through this gospel. We're going to discuss it more next week as we partake of the Lord's Supper. I've been wanting to do the Lord's Supper more often than what we've done it, but I really wanted this to be a special moment as we are reading it, the Last Supper, to take the Lord's Supper with you. So we're going to do that next week. I think it'll be a really special, intimate time, a very spiritual moment next week. So if you're around, we would love to have you as we're going to take the Lord's Supper and as we read about it. So today we're going to read a little bit about it, and next week we're going to spend the majority of the morning going through that. But they're at the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples, and again, they're celebrating the Passover. And in celebrating the Passover, they're celebrating the greatness of God, and they're celebrating that when God rescued his people and took them out of Egypt, this was a time of celebration, a time of joy, reflecting on the time that God overthrew the most powerful government at that time to rescue his people. They were celebrating, they were partying. And in Mark chapter 14, I'll pick up in verse 17 through 21. When evening came, Jesus said to the 12 while they were reclining at the table, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened. And one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. It is one of the 12, he replied, the one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he would not have been born. They're celebrating. They're having a party. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And it would have been better for that person to have never been born. There goes that party, right? I mean, literally, they're in the middle of celebrating what God has done. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And it would have been better if you were never born. Jesus didn't care that they were in the middle of this celebration because he couldn't remain quiet. He takes sin seriously. Now, as a side, I've been told before that I preach too much about sin. Please don't ruin my Sunday. I didn't come here to hear about how bad I am. See, we can talk about love and grace and leave much happier, but when we go through the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter, Jesus talks a lot about our sin. And sin left unchecked, I believe, absolutely destroys us. And Jesus didn't care that he was ruining a party. In fact, he's leading them into one of the most spiritually significant things that happens in the New Testament with the Last Supper. They're not only celebrating about a time that God rescued his people, but Jesus brings up, somebody's going to betray me. And when he says, somebody's going to betray me, how does he tell them? Look at verse 20. It's one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. See, Jesus, I believe, is purposely being ambiguous here. Could have been any of the disciples. He does not say, one will betray me, and it is Judas. Not right here, he does. I believe he wants them all to think that any of them could have been the one he was talking about. Any of the 12. You see, they gave up their life to follow him. And all 12 of them have seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal leopards. They've seen him literally raise somebody, multiple people from the dead. They've been personally discipled by Jesus himself. And I believe that when we as believers get comfortable in thinking, I could never stoop down to that level, he wants us to ask ourselves, could it be me? Verse 19, they were saddened. And one by one they said, surely you don't mean me. That's the NIV here. Let me read the English Standard Version here. They said to one another, is it I? They were examining their hearts. Could it be me? Am I the one? They gave their life up for Jesus, and they could never do what Judas did, so they thought. See, I believe this text here is for those that have been in a relationship with Jesus. Not for the unbelievers, but for us that feel close to Jesus. For those of us that have committed our lives to Jesus, that's who Jesus is talking to here. Those that give up everything to follow him. He asked the 12 to analyze their heart. Timothy Keller has a really interesting take on this, and that's where I got a lot of this information from this morning. He said, when it comes to the understanding of our sinfulness, we can't just ask, what have I done? But what am I capable of doing under certain threats, certain temptations, and certain opportunities? He says, could I produce great evil under certain circumstances that I have not yet experienced? The Bible says yes. And I know we've all experienced this in our lives. I know we've all done things and surprised ourselves thinking, I didn't think I could ever do that. I had a reflection of this week. I know you get sick of me talking about my kids, but not yelling is a big deal to me. I don't think a whole lot gets accomplished by screaming. I think screaming normally leads to more screaming. And when Don and I were having our wedding vows, it was a big deal to us to add that in there, to our wedding vows, that we will do our best to not raise our voices to one another. I think most of you know me as a pretty relaxed, chilled person. I don't get angry too often. I don't get rattled easily. In fact, I've actually been accused of not caring enough at times because it seems like I don't get worked up. So 5 years ago, if you would ask me if I had anger under control, I would have said, yeah, I think I'm slow to angry most of the time. Slow to anger most of the times. I said 5 years ago because that's when I had kids. And they've given me lots of reasons to be angry again. So I compiled an incomplete list of things that I have literally yelled at my kids. What's wrong with you? Go to bed. Just go to bed. Eat. I would have never thought I would yell eat at a child. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Why did you do that? I never thought I'd be a parent that loses his temper and yells. I never thought I would be a parent that would yell. But my kids have given me opportunities that I didn't see coming to test my patience. I remember before I had kids, watching other parents in the grocery store or in Walmart yelling at their kids. And my mindset was, those poor parents need Jesus. And now as I see it happening, I think that poor kid needs Jesus in his life. I thought I wouldn't yell at my kids, but under certain pressures, I have failed. You and I, apart from God's grace, we're all capable of betraying Jesus in horrific ways. It's how sinful we are, how powerful our flesh is. I believe our sinfulness wants us to get to a place where we think that we could never do anything so evil. So Jesus says, one of you will betray me, so that they would all analyze their hearts. But knowing our sinfulness is only part of the solution. Because if that's all that we have is how totally sinful we are as humans, all that's going to lead us to do is go down a downward spiral. But what else God reveals to us here is how faithful He is. He comes to us and He calls us to come to Him just as we are, over and over again. Come to me just as you are. My burden is light. And in verse 21, he calls himself the Son of Man over and over. This isn't just a phrase that he takes lightly. See, in the Old Testament, the title the Son of Man is found in the book of Daniel. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on your screens. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, it says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is not spit upon. He's not hung on a cross like a criminal. He's not whipped with a cat of nine tails. But if you continue to look at the Old Testament, we see something else over and over. We read about the lamb that was slain. You see, that happened in Egypt years ago, when God's people would take the blood of the lamb and they'd wipe it over their door, and death would pass over their homes. And that's what they were celebrating, was the Passover, the substitution of the lamb. And when Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man, but here is my body broken for you, and here is my blood poured out for you," the Son that deserves all the glory and all the honor becomes the Lamb of God that was broken, which is the only way for our sins to be forgiven. In verse 22, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to his disciples, 'Take, this is my body.' And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And in verse 24, he says, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, he said. Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I will drink it new in the kingdom of God. The solution is his faithfulness. Here is my body. Here is my blood. We were sinners and Christ died for us. The Son of Man became the Lamb of God. You see this transition right here? The Son of Man became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And think how faithful that was. The ultimate commitment to us. So will you endure until the end? We have to see that our God is faithful. And as we take the Lord's Supper next week, we have to understand that our sin is greater than we could ever imagine, but His faithfulness is far superior to that. God is more faithful than we can imagine, and by His grace, it is more sufficient than we can comprehend. By the grace of God, we are not only forgiven, but it says that our sin is substituted for the righteousness of Christ. Not only are we forgiven, but we receive Christ's righteousness. Try to wrap your mind around that one. So when you find yourself battling with sin, stop from going into a downward spiral, because we know that He is faithful. And He will complete the good work that He began in you. So what's our application this morning? Jesus, I'm thankful that You're faithful. I'm thankful that You're faithful in spite of my sins, but Jesus, because of what You did on the cross, I'm going to do better. That's typically how we try to apply things like this. Because You're so great, because You did what You did, I'm going to do better. I'm going to spend more time praying. I'm going to spend more time in my Word. I'm going to give more. I'm going to be more faithful back to You. That was Peter's application. Look at verse 26. This is Peter's exact response. When they had sung a new hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. You will fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. See, Peter has, at this point, grown in his faith. He's matured. First, when Jesus told Peter that he was going to die on the cross, Peter rebuked him and said, Jesus, you're not going on the cross. Certainly you're not going to die. But here, when Jesus tells him that he's going to the cross, Peter does not rebuke Jesus, but Peter says, I will never leave you. I will be put to death with you if I have to. We see Peter not the man that he used to be, but we also see him not as the man as he thinks that he is, because he does deny Christ. Because he's not placing his confidence in Jesus not leaving him, he's placing his confidence that I will not leave Jesus. See, our confidence can only be in the fact that He won't forsake us. He won't leave us. Jesus knows that Peter and the rest of His disciples will fall away before He ever goes to the cross. He knows that this is going to happen. He tells them it's going to happen. He says, I know all of you will fall away. But when I am resurrected, He says, I will come back for you. I'll come back to you. I mean, Jesus' best friends are going to abandon Him the time that He needs them the most. You think that that's a pretty great sin? I do. But Jesus does not say that you're going to abandon me and at the time that I need you the most, so I'm going to come back and I better hear, I'm sorry. I better see lots of remorse. He simply says, you will abandon me, but I will come back to you. Why does Jesus say this? Why is this his response? I believe that Paul says this best in what could be the absolute best verse in all the Bible. I think it's in the greatest chapter in the Bible, pound for pound, Romans 8:1. Why was Jesus' response, you will turn your back on me, you will abandon me when I need you the most, but I will come to you? Because Romans 8:1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And what's key to the point here is what Jesus said is, after I'm raised. After I am raised, after Jesus pays the price for sin, after he drank the full cup of God's wrath against us, there is now no condemnation left. There's nothing left to condemn us that are in Christ Jesus. And we who struggle with our sin walk around with the mentality of, I've done too much. I've gone too far this time. I've done it too often. But what happened here is Jesus knew those that were closest to him would gravely sin against him. And he said, I'm going to go to the cross for you. But I'm coming back for you. Jesus has done the same for you. And many of us are like Peter. You have changed. You're not the same person that you were before Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. But you can't place your hope in your own abilities just to figure life out, to not sin. You have to do what Mary did right before this. Continuously place yourself at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you today. I need a Savior today. I don't have this figured out. I need you. My only hope is through you. Come just as you are. Allow him to change you. And when you stumble along the way, know that there is grace, that you have grace and you have the righteousness of Christ. How many times have you been like me and sinned and said, never doing that again? But we do. And God knew. And he still chose the cross. God comes to us over and over again. Because he is faithful. He is so much more faithful than we are sinners. So that's why we don't have to live in fear. We have a God that is faithful. And there's a way for us to be confident, and to know that we will persevere. Because our Savior keeps coming back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning knowing that we are sinners. But you are faithful. You are good. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in here that haven't accepted you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that you soften their hearts. I pray that you speak to them. Pray that they don't leave this place without accepting you. And Lord, we thank you. We don't know how to thank you enough that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that as we leave this place, that you give us the freedom to live that out. In your name we pray. Amen. Now before we sing our parting song, I have some good news to share with you. Teresa, you want to come join me? I believe your first Sunday here was our potluck. So we do food well here. Because Teresa has expressed that she wants to join our family, that she wants to become a member of our family. We praise God for that, and we welcome you into our family. So after this last song, if you want to come up and give her a hug or shake her hand, we would encourage you to do that.
Yeah.
It was either Martha or the food. I'm not sure which. If y'all will stand as we sing the last song.
Every child in the name.